Welcome to the podcast for Green Hill Church. You can find out more information about Green Hill Church and how to take your next step with Jesus online at greenhillchurch.com.
Well, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for being here this morning. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14. In the 1800s, there was a Scottish theologian named Peter T. Forsyth, and he once said this. He said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." Let me say that again. He says that the first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. I think this is a profound statement, particularly in today's society, is that we are a people who long for freedom outside of a master. The problem for us, the problem in mankind, is that our flesh desires to be mastered by nothing other than itself. Over the centuries, we've seen this play out in our culture. We've seen this in many different writings and different realities that we face in our culture. But one atheist, he kind of sums it up this way when he wrote about his fear of religion. He said this, he says, "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God." Well, why? Because if there is a God, then we as humans must then submit to that God. In our flesh, our desires is that we don't want to be mastered by anything other than ourselves. And so this becomes difficult for us, but what Peter Forsyth, the Scottish theologian, knew is that freedom comes from submission to the master. And the master is God Almighty, and he is a good God, as we have just sung about. He's the God of all creation, and if he's the God of all creation, then he's the God who created you and formed you and made you and knows you. And most awe-inspiring of all, he has invited you into a relationship with himself. See, indeed, a relationship where he is the master means that we are subject to him as his creation. And when we come under his lordship in obedience to him, it is then and only then that we find freedom. So indeed, the theologian from Scotland was right. Find the master, God himself, and in that, then you will find freedom. As we've journeyed through our Experiencing God series, I've mentioned and have told you that there are seven realities the author tells us about, seven realities of what it means to experience God. The seventh one is this, that you come to know God by experience as you obey him, and he accomplishes his work through you. That you come to know God by experience as you obey him. In other words, you can't experience God and all that he has for you without obedience. That's just a simple fact and a simple reality. Now, we've shown this graphic to you over the few weeks that we've done this, and it's kind of a picture of the seven realities and the journey of them. And if you'll notice, do we have that graphic? I'll just move. Oh, there it is. All right. You'll notice that the first one is that God is at work. God is always at work. And you see this big, massive arrow heading over there to number seven, which is obey and experience. Well, a lot of times, and this was some discussion that came out of our group that I was a part of early on when we first looked at this group or this graphic, was we want to just move from one to seven, don't we? We are very simplified people. That's like the quickest way from point A to point B is a straight line, isn't it? But what you see in this graphic and what we understand about who God is that it's about a relationship. It's about obedience, but tied to this obedience is this journey of relationship with God. This master, God, yes, he's a master, but he's a master that longs for relationship with you, and our obedience is linked directly to that relationship. We see this in our text this morning in John chapter 14 as Jesus is spending time with his disciples. If you notice, before you get to chapter 14 in chapter 13, Jesus is having the Passover meal. It's the Last Supper with his disciples. We know that in that meal, that as the disciples came in, Jesus takes on the role of the servant and gets down and he washes the feet of the disciples. This was reserved for the lowest of the lowest in the household at that time. The grimy feet of walking on the dust of the road and just the grossness of what it means to do that. And he scrubs their feet, and the disciples say, "Jesus, no, you can't do this." And Jesus is like, "You don't understand. I've got to wash your feet, but I've got to wash your whole self." And he says, "Go and love the same way. You need to be a servant of other people." And so he's beginning to demonstrate this idea of love. And so we go on and we see that Jesus is having the Passover meal, the Last Supper. And Jesus, in this time, he describes and he says that there's coming a day very soon where the Passover meal is not going to be looking back to the Old Testament. It's going to be looking to me, because my body's going to be broken. My blood's going to be shed. And this is what it's all about. You're going to find life in me. And then in this meal, Jesus says that one of you is going to betray me. And he sends Judas out the room. He's like, "Go do your business, man. Go ahead and leave. Go ahead and get after it." And so then we come to chapter 14 where Jesus is left with the 11, the faithful 11 disciples that are with Jesus. And you can almost understand that the intimate conversation that Jesus has, knowing that these are going to be some of the last words before he goes to the cross. And what he says in this passage, I think, is transformative for us this morning. Because what he says is this: obey me just as I've obeyed my Father. Obey me just as I've obeyed my Father. John chapter 14, let's begin in verse 15. It says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And he is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and you will be in him." Or he will be in you. Verse 18: "And I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live too. And on that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him." Now, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, by the way, terrible name to have during that time period. There's very clear, this is not Judas that's going to betray him. This is a different Judas. So Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And the one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." Now look at verse 30. It says, "I will not talk with you much longer because the ruler of the world," that's talking about Satan, "is coming. He has no power over me." Amen, church. Verse 31, "On the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do as the Father commanded me. Now get up, let's leave this place." This is the word of the Lord. Now I hope you caught it as we read this. There's some realities to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, walk in obedience to me, and he says it in different ways. But what I want to do is I want to pull out four truths from this passage, from this text. That, like, quite honestly, as I've been studying this week, it's just been overwhelming because there's so much in this text. And we could spend really a whole semester or longer just mining the truths that are found here. But let me just pull four truths from this passage as we consider how we live in obedience to God. The first one is this: Love motivates our Christ-like obedience. Love is what motivates us in our Christ-like obedience. This is repeated over and over again in this passage. It's almost as if Jesus is trying to tell us something. Notice in verse 15, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commands. He says it again in verse 21. He says, the one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. He says it in verse 23. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will what? Keep my word. And so over and over again, three times, Jesus has made this connection, this connecting point between love and obedience. If you love me, you will obey me. And he says it three different times. And in case you didn't get it after the three times, he says it in a fourth time in a different manner. He reverses it in verse 24. What does he say? He says, the one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. This is very simple. What Jesus is saying is, if you love me, then you will walk in obedience to me. If you don't love me, you won't walk in obedience to me. It's very clear. It's very simple message of what he's saying, but yet it's so difficult, isn't it? You see, there's this understanding of this direct link between love and obedience that cannot be separated, yet for some reason, this is what we try to do. We often live with one or the other, but not both. And what God is calling us to, if we're going to experience him, it's going to be both. See, sometimes we have obedience without love, and that leads to just empty religion. It's a sense in which we see God as the master, and he has this long list of rules and these things that we can and we can't do, and we're under his thumb, and we're oppressed, and we're obligated to follow in these things. And so if you've been raised in this, you find yourself struggling to just obey this. And ultimately what happens is, as people get older in this, they say, you know what, I keep failing, and I just don't see anything in this. I'm not experiencing God in any manner, and so I leave. This isn't working. God must not be real, and so they abandon their faith. They leave the faith at this point. Well, it's just obligation, and it leads to empty religion. Or perhaps we have love without obedience, and that's simply emotionalism. It's the people who love Jesus with everything they are, but their lives are far from walking in obedience to him. It's the ones who get all emotional in worship without any obedience to him. It's emotionalism. And what Jesus is calling us to is something much deeper. He's calling us to an authentic love leading to sacrificial obedience. This is relationship. This is what God's called us into. This is what we are invited into and what God calls us to obedience in. As we've studied experiencing God, there's been some quotes that he puts in the study that, quite honestly, we want to kind of just push aside because we don't like them, because they're a bit convicting. One of those quotes earlier in the book, it was this. Henry Blackaby writes, if you have an obedience problem, then you have a love problem. And I remember thinking, like, no, I love Jesus. Like, do I? Like, am I living my life in a manner where I love Jesus more than everything else? Let me read some Psalms to you just for a minute and catch a glimpse of the emotional language and the desire for God in this. Psalm chapter 43, verse 4, it says, I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. Your steadfast love is better than life. My soul will be satisfied as with the fat and the rich food. And when I remember you upon my bed. This is language that is someone who is madly in love with God, and it's driving that person to God, to seek after God, to pursue God, to know God. And that is what is the motivating factor. The person who longs for God like that sees God and sees his commands and sees his ways and sees his purposes and says, yes, those are good because you are good, and I want to walk in that. It's the motivator for obedience. It's love. Listen, I am not here this morning to tell you to get better. and to do better and to be more obedient. What Jesus is saying, what I'm just reiterating to you is this: fall in love with Jesus more. Because when you fall in love with Jesus more, you're going to walk in obedience to him. That's what he's saying. Listen, deepening your love for Jesus is the key to growing in obedience to him. Every single time. Listen, this is what Jesus is doing with his disciples in this moment. This language, this conversation that he's having is filled with relationship. It's filled with intimacy. It's filled with deep love. Notice verse 18 of chapter 14. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to you. This language, this statement right here is language of the loving father looking down upon his children and saying, you will never be abandoned. You will never be left alone. You will never be an orphan. I am with you. I will not forsake you. You are mine. This is the language of which Jesus is telling these disciples. It's a deep love. But notice what he says. He says, in a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live too. What is he talking about here? What he's talking about is he's saying that I'm about to leave. I'm about to go to the cross. The world's not going to see me anymore, but you're going to see me. Now, what does he mean by this? And why is he saying that I'm not going to abandon you and you're not going to be orphans? Because I think Jesus, out of a deep love and concern for his disciples, understands about what's about to take place. That here in just a little bit, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross, crucified, dying, giving his life for the world. And in that moment, those 11 disciples who had walked with Jesus, who Jesus had been everything to them, Jesus had cared for them, Jesus had provided for them, Jesus had rescued them, Jesus had called them, and they abandoned their entire lives to come follow Jesus, and now that man is hanging on a cross, dead. And can you imagine the feeling of the emptiness and the feeling and the distraughtness of saying, what are we going to do now? And Jesus says, listen, you won't be an orphan. I'm coming to you. And I can only imagine as those disciples looked up at that cross and saw Jesus dying and seeing him placed in the grave, those words, I thought we weren't going to be an orphan. I thought you said you're coming to me, you're dead. But what Jesus is doing in this moment is he's drawing our attention to the cross and then looking directly through the cross to the grave and then to the empty grave. And what he's saying to them in this moment is, yes, I'm leaving, and the world's not going to see me anymore because I'm going away, but you're going to continue to see me. Why? Because we have a relationship, and because I love you, and I'm not going to abandon you. And I'm going to come to you. Listen, notice what he says. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, verse 19, but you will see me. And then he says this, because I live, you will live too. Jesus is giving them a foretaste of what's to come, but don't miss this. This statement of living, that they're going to live too, is what drives this love. Listen, our ability to love is not our ability to conjure up loving feelings. When you hear me say, fall in love with Jesus more, I'm not saying that you need to somehow motivate yourself to love Jesus better, to kind of conjure up these feelings of love for Jesus. Where does love come from? We love because he, what? Loved us first. And notice this, he says, I live, therefore you will live. Our ability to love is found in the regenerated and renewed life that's found in Christ. That because of our salvation, because Jesus lives, because he rose from the dead, and anyone who believes in him will have eternal life, it's not just that you get to go to heaven. It means that he regenerates you. He makes you alive on the inside, taking what was dead, making it alive, and in that, that new living soul, that new living self is what loves God. You can't do it on your own. You need to be made alive. And so what does he say in verse 20? On that day, What day? The day of resurrection. You will know that I am in my Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. What is he saying? There is a relationship, there's an intimacy, there's a connection between you and the Father and the Son. And it's relationship and it's love, and that is the motivation that leads to obedience. So notice the result, verse 21. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I also will love him and will what? Will reveal myself to him. So Jesus says he's going to reveal himself in a very special and specific way to them. So in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, says, how are you going to reveal yourself to us and not the world? This is a great question, and Jesus answers with another love statement. Everything's geared around love. Now watch this. Jesus had revealed himself in very specific ways already to those disciples. They had already seen his power and his might as he displayed through the miracles. They had seen his wisdom and his teaching and his knowledge of God as he sat down with the Pharisees and he taught the scriptures. They had seen his rule and reign over all things, over the storms, over the demons, and everything else. They had seen his love displayed as he forgave and cared for the adulterer, the leper, and the blind. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm about to reveal myself in a way that you can't even imagine and see my love and my power displayed in a way that can't even be conjured up in your own imagination. Jesus would reveal his love as his body was beaten and the nails driven and the blood poured. No greater revelation of God's love had been revealed than what he revealed on the cross. And Jesus was about to reveal his power when he physically, literally walked out of that grave 3 days later. And Jesus would reveal his life-giving goodness to his disciples when he showed up to them after the resurrection and said, guess what? I'm alive. And because I live, you will live. And now I'm going to reveal myself in a very special way to you. And he does so. And then in verse 23, what is he offering? Look at this. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Listen, church. I love you, but I don't want to make my home with you. That's a joke. You can laugh. Listen, we want to make our home with the people that we love the most, don't we? And what is God Almighty, the master, the ruler, the creator of the whole world, just saying in this moment? He's saying, I love you so much, sinner, that I'm going to come and I'm going to make my home with you. This is love. And so what Jesus is doing with these disciples is he is revealing love to them in a way that they can't even grasp. And he's saying, this love that I have for you ought to be the motivating factor that you indeed love me, not because you're able to love me, but because I've made you alive and because my love is so good, you just can't help but fall in love with me. And as you fall in love with me, you're going to walk in obedience to me. This is the picture of relationship. This is the picture of what it means to experience God. Now listen, I get it. When we talk about obedience, we get a little squirmy, don't we? Because I think every one of us have some things spinning through our head right now that we know we're not walking in obedience to. You say, I've tried and I just keep failing. This is the beauty of love and grace. If you don't understand love, then you don't understand grace. And if you don't understand grace, you don't understand love. And this is who our God is. He is a gracious and loving God. Now watch this. In this section of scripture, where Jesus says four times that the test of your love for me is obedience, he doesn't just say, all right, go figure it out. What is the other main theme in this text? It's the giving of the Holy Spirit. That leads us to number two is this. The Holy Spirit empowers our Christ-like obedience. If love is the motivator for our Christ-like obedience, the Holy Spirit is what empowers our Christ-like obedience. it's almost as if Jesus knew if you're going to walk in obedience, then there needs to be some resource of divine proportion that can be given to help you accomplish what I'm asking you to accomplish. And that's what he does. Notice verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." This comes right after the statement where he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." So in other words, if you love me, you're going to keep my commands. Well, how are you going to do that? Hey, I'm going to ask the Father to send another counselor to you to be with you forever. Listen, our motivation for obedience is love, but our ability to obey is found in the Holy Spirit within us. If you look at verse 16, where it says another counselor, your translation might say helper, it might say advocate. The word there, the Greek word, is called paraclete. And what he's saying here, and we know that the paraclete is not just some other thing, but it's actually the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 26 when he says, "But the counselor," or "but the paraclete," and then he clarifies, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." So we have this understanding of the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. Now, what is it that the paraclete does? What is it that this does? So the translation of counselor or helper or advocate or some of these other words, these are good translations. The problem is that no English word can give full justice to the weight of what the Holy Spirit does for us. And so it's really a combination of all the words together plus some, if you will. So how do we understand this? Notice that he says that I will give you another counselor or another paraclete. So if this is a second one, another one, what's the first one? Well, Jesus is the first one. Jesus is the first paraclete. Jesus is the paraclete to these disciples. Notice what he says. He says, "And he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I've been with you, walking with you for these years. Don't forget, you're not going to be abandoned. You're not going to be an orphan." Why? Because there's another paraclete that's coming to be with you, and he's not going to just be with you. He's actually going to be in you. And this is good news. And so for what Jesus was to the disciples as paraclete, the Holy Spirit is to us as paraclete. Listen to these words that John says in John chapter 16, that Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the counselor, the paraclete, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." Well, what was it that Jesus did for the disciples? Jesus led the disciples. Jesus advised the disciples. Jesus taught the disciples. Jesus convicted the disciples. Jesus empowered the disciples. Jesus provided for the disciples. He did all of these things for the disciples. And he's saying, it's better for you that I go away. And I can only imagine the disciples thinking, "No, Jesus, remember that time we were in the boat and that storm came? Like, you were right there and you took care of it. If you go away, what's going to happen next time?" Jesus is like, no, it's better for you that I go away. Why? Because if I don't go away, then I can't send the other paraclete to come and be in you. J.D. Greer, who's a pastor, he wrote a book, and it said this: the Holy Spirit inside you is better than Jesus beside you. I think a lot of times we're like, man, it would be great if we could just walk with those disciples and have Jesus walking on the path with us. And everywhere we turn, we can look, "Jesus, what do you think we should do right here? Or Jesus, I got this problem. Could you take care of it?" And what the scripture is teaching us is, it's better for the Holy Spirit to dwell within you than Jesus to be beside you. Now, church, don't miss this, because a little bit later he says that in verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. There are some traditions, if you will, some people that believe that this statement refers to two aspects of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is with you as a Christian, but there's a second infilling of the Holy Spirit, because he says, he remains with you and will be in you. But that's not what Jesus is getting at. He's not talking about two different moments. The scripture is very clear that when you trust in Jesus for your salvation, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you in that moment. He regenerates you. He rebirths you, if you will. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you. So when Jesus says he will be with you and in you, what is he talking about? Well, simply this, that Jesus has been with them as the first paraclete. And now you aren't going to be an orphan. You're not going to be abandoned. The new paraclete, the other paraclete, is going to come and be with you in you. And you'll be able to continue on and it'll be better for you. This is what Jesus is teaching us. So the Holy Spirit is what comes and regenerates us, giving us this new life, transforming us and empowering us to the very things of God. Notice in verse 26, what does the Holy Spirit do? He teaches you all things and reminds you of everything that I have taught you. John 16 teaches us that the Holy Spirit convicts the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit comes, and this is the power, this is the ability for us to walk in obedience. Now, this leads us to number three. And it's this, that our truth, or not our truth, truth grounds our Christ-like obedience. Truth grounds our Christ-like obedience. Understand this, that the object of our obedience is rooted in that which is truth, Jesus. Notice in verse 15, verse 21, and verse 23, all obedience is tied directly to the commands of God or to the word of God, as it says in those verses. And so we need to understand that when we walk in obedience, we're walking in obedience to something that has already been given. The commands, the word, come from Jesus. And what does the scripture say Jesus is? John 1, verse 14, Jesus came full of grace and, ready? Truth. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the what? The truth and the life. And we see in John chapter 8, verse 32, that when we follow truth, who is a person, Jesus, then the truth, a person, Jesus, will set us free. So where is freedom found? Freedom's found in following and obeying truth. The scripture also says that the enemy, Satan, is a liar, a thief. John 8, verse 44 says that he, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. So we have two characters here. We have Jesus, who is truth, who's full of grace and full of truth, who comes in truth, who leads to truth, who leads to freedom. And then we have Satan, when the scripture says that he is the father of lies, there is no truth in him. So watch this, church. The grounds for our obedience is truth, meaning this. When we choose not to walk in obedience to Jesus, which is truth, then we are choosing to walk in obedience to the liar. And every time we choose to walk in obedience to the liar, to Satan, we find ourselves leading to a path of darkness, and we find ourselves leading to a path of destruction, and we find ourselves leading to a path of brokenness. And when you look around the world, that's why the world's broken. And we can get all mad at people living the way they're living, but listen, the reason they're doing what they're doing is because they simply have rejected truth. And they've turned and fallen prey to the deceiver. Listen, verse 17, that the Holy Spirit that God gives us to empower us is defined as the Spirit of truth. And it says that the world cannot receive it, and the reason the world cannot receive the Spirit is that by definition, the world rejects truth because the world loves darkness more than light. You see, once someone rejects truth, they're of the world. The only way out of the world is to submit to the truth, to Jesus, and to come under his authority. There is some research that's been done recently that shows that the number of spiritual people in America is actually increasing. Now, when we hear that, we're like, man, that's great. Well, it is and it isn't. It's great because more people are more inclined to be willing to have spiritual conversations. But it's not great because it's not what you think it is. It's basically this, that they are just spiritual. And spiritual means that they're looking inwardly to their spirit for guidance.
And they go out in nature and they go and find themselves one with nature and all of these kind of things. And they're trying to find their way. And the only hope that they have to find their way is to look inside their spirit to find out what their spirit says they ought to do. And the reality of the matter is that it's this and that and this and that. And it's a culture of mess. Listen, I want to be very clear to you this morning that the Holy Spirit that God gives is not an excuse for you to go and obey and do whatever you think that the Holy Spirit is teaching you and telling you to do. In other words, well, God told me through the Holy Spirit to go and do this. Well, if it goes against the word of truth, then the Holy Spirit did not indeed tell you that as truth. Why? Because he's the Spirit of truth. And what does the Spirit of truth do? Notice verse 26, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. Well, what is he going to teach you? He's going to remind you of everything that I have told you. He's only going to reveal and say and speak that which has already been said as true, God's word. Now, he will apply it to your life, yes. And he will convict you in it, yes. But it is not a new truth. And it is not our truth, it is God's truth that the Holy Spirit moves us to. And his truth drives us to a moral character of holiness, turning away from sin, and he drives us to a missional purpose of loving and demonstrating the kingdom of God and inviting people into the kingdom of God. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He empowers us to live a life of holiness and to live a life on mission. And that leads us to the last one, is this. Very simply, movement demonstrates our Christ-like obedience. You can't obey God and remain where you are. Notice the end of this chapter. Verse 30, I will not talk with you much longer. Why? He's going to the cross because the ruler of the world is coming. Right? He's coming to get him. He's going to think that he's won. He's going to put him on the cross. But this, he has no power over me, Jesus says. Jesus knows what's happening 3 days later. Verse 31, on the contrary, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I obey as the Father commanded me. Now, what is it that the Father commanded him to do? It's to go to the cross. And so what does Jesus say? It's a statement of obedience. Get up, let's leave this place. Don't miss this. Jesus is lounging and relaxing around a nice meal in an upper room in comfort and goodness. He's with the ones that he loves the most. It's good stuff. It's truth and life-giving. It is good for them to be in that place. But Jesus knows that there's a greater mission at stake. And he says, we can't be comfortable right here and stay the same and be obedient. If we're going to be obedient, we got to get up out of the comfort, go out of this room and go out into the garden where I'm going to be betrayed. And then I'm going to get beaten. And then I'm going to have spikes driven through my hands, nailing me to a cross and a crown of thrones crushing over my brow, and I'm going to bleed and I'm going to give my life. That's why we got to go. Obedience costs you something. And the obedience of Jesus demonstrates his love for you that becomes the motivator of the relationship for the obedience for you. So when Jesus says, walk in holiness, choose discomfort and obedience to me over the things that this world has to offer. When he says, go and tell, when he says, live your life on mission, when he calls you into these things, you can't stay where you are. You got to go. You got to get up. And you got to say yes to Jesus. And I promise you, listen, whenever you say yes to Jesus and walk in obedience to him, it will always lead to life, and it'll never lead to death. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? I intentionally did not give you a long list of things that you need to obey this morning. That's not my job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit knows you, and he knows the things in your life that are pleasing to him and not pleasing to him. He knows the ways that he has wired you and gifted you and called you to be used for his purposes. And he knows how you're doing that obediently, and he knows how you're not doing that obediently. So my prayer right now is just that you would be simply willing to listen to what the Holy Spirit wants you to walk in obedience to this morning. Obedience begins with a relationship with Him. So if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you need to step into that. And the first step of obedience in that relationship is baptism. And if you haven't done that, you need to step into obedience from that. But other than that, what is the Word of God? What is the Holy Spirit convicting you and showing you in your life right now? Would in this time of invitation, would you just be willing to say, yes, Lord? Not because you're capable on your own, but because out of a motivation and love and trust of who God is and His goodness and the power of the Holy Spirit rooted in the Word of God, you say yes. And so you say, let's get up and let's go. Let's leave this place and let's step into obedience. Father, I pray right now that you would just have your way in this moment. God, you know the work that you're doing in each heart and in each life in this room. God, would you draw people to yourself? Would you do what the scripture says that you do and convict in righteousness and truth and holiness? God, would you lead us to step courageously forward in obedience as individuals and as a church? God, we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? I'll be down front. If you need someone to pray with you, encourage you, talk with you, I'd be happy to do that. If you want to just use this altar as a place of surrender, you respond as the Lord leads this morning.
Thanks for listening to the podcast for Green Hill Church. For more information about Green Hill Church, go to greenhillchurch.com. Thanks for listening.